We're talking about this awesome scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. If you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Timothy 6. And in this one little phrase here, the Apostle Paul, the great man of God, the veteran minister, speaking to his young protege, and he gives him just this one sentence. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Wonderful sentence. The problem with that sentence is it's kind of like a bumper sticker. And a lot of pastors and a lot of politicians love to throw out these bumper stickers. These phrases that sound great, but they have no substance with them, right? I mean, fight the good fight of faith. What does that mean? How do you live that out? You know, these bumper stickers are wonderful. Like, for instance, one says, "If you can read this, I can slam on my brakes and sue you." Anybody ever seen one of those kind? Or how about this one? "Forget about world peace. Why don't you consider turning your turn signal off?" Or how about this? I love this one. "Hang up and drive." Come on, is there an amen somewhere? Yes, hang up and drive, for heaven's sakes. Of course, where there's a will, I want to be in it. Seen that one? "Ever stop to think and forget to start again?" How about this one? "Honk if anything falls off." I like that one. I could use that on my car. And then, "I haven't lost my mind, it's just backed up somewhere in the cloud." I like that one too. But the good news is Paul does not just throw out a bumper sticker theology here. He doesn't throw out an idea, a dream, a vision without telling us how to do it. And that's what we're looking at in this whole series, is looking before this verse and figuring out how do you fight the good fight of faith. So if you go back to verse 11, you see where we've been. Verse 11 says, "Timothy, O man of God, flee these things." And we talked about the things that God is calling Timothy to flee. And we realize, you know, before you can pursue some things, you have to flee those things that are holding you back. And again, just to reiterate this for your sake, what are these things? Number one, to compromise truth. Remember, he talks about these false teachers. They compromise the truth for their own benefit. Number two, those who are so concerned with things, they're coveting things. Friends, I'm telling you, our covetousness for things of this earth is what holds us back from being all that God wants. And then that last thing is consumed with money. Remember, this is the verse where he says the love of money is the root of all evil. And I'm just telling you here again, as your pastor and your friend, if you're consumed with money, it will do exactly what Paul says it will do. You will wander away from the faith, and you will pierce yourself with many griefs. So the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to flee these things. And then last week, we looked at the first two of what I'm calling the six pillars of virtue. And the more I study these words, they're just six words here. Six words, but they're so profound that I'm having a really hard time breaking it down for you. I need to look at this for about a month. I need to challenge you to read these words and study them and search them throughout the scripture because they're powerful. Last week, we looked at the first two. He said, pursue righteousness and godliness. And what I wanted to get you to do last week was get you out of this doing mentality, and I wanted you to get you into the virtue mentality. I believe righteousness, he's talking about, is pursuing that right relationship with God. If you'll be more concerned, if we'll be more concerned with having a right relationship with God, really passionately seeking after knowing Him and following Him, then all the other things will work out. Godliness, it turns out, I told you, was what I call right respect and appropriate fear. You see, you pursue this godliness by reminding yourself of who God is and who you're not. We pursue godliness by having this reverent fear of God again, getting back to the place to where we humble ourselves in His presence. So these first two virtues, to me, have to do with our relationship with God. Now the next two today, The two we're going to look at today, the next two words, so pillar number three and number four, again, are so huge words that it's hard for me to break it down for you, but here's what I believe. These two are about your worldview. We're going to talk about this in a minute. Your worldview. We're going to talk about faith. We're going to talk about love here in just a minute. But first, let me talk about this. I think he's challenging Timothy. Paul is challenging Timothy to pursue heart. Here's part A on your outline there. Number one, pursue heart. And I'll explain to you why. Because A, these two virtues relate to our worldview. In other words, the way that we perceive everything. Do you realize your worldview is exactly how you see everything in the world? Everything, every person, everything, every decision comes from your worldview, the way you view it. And this is why I believe Paul was challenging Timothy much more than just actions. In fact, if you realize this, our core virtues lead to our feelings, part B on your outline there, our core virtues lead to our feelings, which then lead to our actions. So go to the next slide back there, Kristen. So it all begins with your core virtues. All right, those things you decided in your heart are true. Okay, that is your worldview. Your worldview is formed by those core values, those things in your heart which are most important, which are most powerful, which are most true. Then the next layer is your feelings. Out of this, you begin to make decisions on how you feel about certain people and certain things based on this core value. And that core value generates these feelings of, okay, I want to do this or do that, or I don't want to do this or I don't want to do that. And then, once you get through the feeling stage, then the action happens next. Now, the reason this little egg is so important right here is because so many people want to attack the action part of their lives. So many people want to say, well, I will change my actions. I will change my actions and that will make me feel different. It won't. Or I will change my actions and it'll make me become a different person. It won't. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking to Timothy about. He says, brother, I don't want you just to change your actions. I don't want you just to change your feelings. I want you to change your core values, your core virtues. I want you to change your worldview. In fact, part C on your outline says, if you change your core virtues, and then everything else will change with it. That's why the scripture talks about over and over again about the idea of the heart. Paul is challenging Timothy to transformation of his heart, not just his actions. And that's what I believe these next two virtues are about. Again, they're huge words. We could study them for years and years. But let's go through these next two pillars, and maybe you can see. I'll do my best to try to explain what I mean by all this. Pillar number three is the idea of faith. The word is pistis in the Greek, pistis. And just to tell you how prominent this word is in the New Testament, it is used 244 times in the New Testament. 244 times. And in fact, if you add to that the number of times the word trust is used, which is also very much related to the word pistis, then you add another 170 usages in the Bible. So over 400 times in the New Testament is the word faith or trust used. This is huge in the whole scheme of things. And you all know the wonderful scripture from Hebrews 11. If you have time, and I would encourage you to take time to just read Hebrews 11. It's called the Faith Hall of Fame. Because in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews explains what faith is in a wonderful definition. He says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of things we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. In other words, just faith is not what we see, but it's in the unseen. Thomas Aquinas says faith has to do with things that are not seen, and hope with things that are not at hand. I mean, faith is when you don't see that person, when Jesus is standing in front of you and he tells you to fall back. When you look back behind you and you don't see any way it's going to catch you. This is what faith is about. Martin Luther said, God our Father has made all things dependent on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. And as you know, in Hebrews it says, without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. This is what he wants to see. People who have a worldview of faith. So if I were to give you a simple definition, it would be this. A conviction of heart. A trusting in God and a risk-taking worldview. Now what I see here, three things that come from this word pistis that really echo on my mind, that I want to echo on your mind. Number one is conviction. I mean, if you have faith, you have to be convinced. As I say all the time, if you're not convinced, you're not contagious. Why should someone else follow you if you're not sure yourself? They say, well, why do you believe in this? My parents said so. What about you? My preacher says so. What about you? Okay. Are they going to follow you? Conviction. Number two is that word trust. Hardest word in the whole world to live by is to trust in God. And number three is risk-taking. Faith requires a risk. You know what? It is not much of a risk if you know what's going to happen, right? And I want you to know part B, that faith, I know, is the kind of the foundation of salvation. We know that faith, that part of this faith is the whole foundation of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. This is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. So we know that his faith is the root and the foundation of salvation here. But I remind you that Paul is talking to Timothy, who is already a man of God. He's a preacher. He's not encouraging him to be saved. He is a saved person. And Paul is saying to him, no, I want you to pursue more. I want you to go after more. I want you to become a man of virtue. If you're going to be a man of God, then you have to have a worldview of faith. Now let's talk about what that means. Part C. Faith is also the fountain of our worldview. Everything comes out of that. I mean, our worldview. Suddenly you're going into life and decision-making and dealings with people and financial concerns and even cancer treatments. You're going into real life with a worldview of faith that becomes a fountain for you. And here's what three things I would say about it. Again, I could just say multiple things, but let me just go over these three things. First, at your core, number one, is a confident conviction of belief in the Trinity's existence and ability. Now what I mean, I just want you to understand that you cannot have this worldview until you have this conviction that God exists, that Jesus exists, that the Holy Spirit exists. All three of these are vitally important in your faith, right? I mean, how can you even come into the presence of God and say, well, I don't know if he exists? And here's the cool thing. Faith is really not about your and my ability to believe something. You know what faith is? Faith is the object of which we believe in. True faith is always based on the object of that faith, not the ability of the one to believe. Because you know what? Whether you believe God exists or not does not make him exist. But the fact that he exists, you have to convince yourself. You have to have a conviction in your spirit. Yes, God existed. Yes, he created the universe. Yes, he is the sovereign over everything. Come on, is there an amen somewhere? Yes, Jesus exists. People say, even modern theologians say, I'm not sure if Jesus actually existed. How can you even have any faith without belief in Jesus? And then the Holy Spirit, the one who's often forgotten. And it's a tragedy, because the Holy Spirit is the power source of our faith. The Holy Spirit is the convictor and the guider and the confirmer and the interpreter of Holy Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who prods and pushes and leads us. So again, the first part of this, the core virtue of this worldview of faith. I'm just trying to put all this in terms, so excuse me here, but just a confident conviction that the Trinity exists and has ability. And then number two, there's a peace through risk. The feeling part of this component is peace through risk. Augustine said, God does not expect us to submit our faith to him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith necessary. Do you know everything? Do you know how to solve everything? Do you know how it was all created? Even the greatest scientist in the world would have to say, you know, there's a limit to what I know. Guess what? If you're depending upon that scientist, your faith is misplanted because he doesn't know all the answers. But we have a peace in the midst of our risk-taking because we know who holds the answers. His name is Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so if you really have that knowledge, then that should lead to the feelings of peace in the midst of risk-taking. George Mueller, the great missionary, said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. You see, faith, by its very nature, requires you to step out beyond what you can do. Wow. And this is the reason most of us don't do it. You don't attempt something that you know that you can't accomplish yourself. You'll never know. And I always come back to this story of Peter falling down. You remember, he was sinking down in the water. As he walked on the water, he took his eyes off of Jesus and put it on the storm and began to sink. What happened next? Did Jesus just say, oh well, there he goes under the water. Good luck. No, the scripture says Jesus reached out and lifted him up. You know what? Peter would have never known the lift of Jesus. He would have never known the experience of walking on water had he not stepped out of that boat. Had he not risked something that was not even possible. And then number three, practicing service with an expectation of God's guidance and intervention. You see, faith is action. I don't want you to take the active part out of it. Faith is not sitting in your room meditating. At the same time, faith is not just action without the meditation. You have to come to that confident conviction of who God is. You have to search it out and know it. You have to convince yourself. You have to come to that place of peace where, look, I'm at peace with risking. I'm willing to take a risk. I don't know how it's all going to come out. I may fail. It may not work. We may find ourselves on our face. But I am at peace because this is what I feel God has called me to do. But it also means to serve and to walk and to practice a life of faith. William Booth, a founder of the Salvation Army, said, faith and works should travel side by side. Step answering to step. Like the legs of a man walking, first you have faith, then you take a step. Then you have faith, and then you take a step. And then you have faith, and then you take a step. He said, eventually, those two things will look like the same thing, because the minute you have faith, you're stepping out in faith, and it just becomes natural. So, work on practicing service with the expectation of God's intervention. I mean, what we're doing here at Wellspring, this is an example of trying to live by faith day by day. You know, we have nothing, no support except what God provides for us. We're not connected to any organization. We have no income source. We have no way to survive except the goodness of God. And we moved out of that other building last year, and we walked out of that building, and we had no place to go. I thought, Lord, what in the world are you doing to us? Because we all felt so compelled that it was time to leave that place over there, didn't we? And then this theater opens up. God showed us that when we stepped out of our own way, by the way, spending $5,000 a month for rent and utility, $5,000 a month for rent and utility, and now, by the grace of God, we're spending $500 a month for rent and utilities. Come on, God is good. God is good. I'm just telling you, this is the kind of things that you begin to walk out in faith, and you say, Lord, I got a peace about this, but I don't know how it's going to work out. And then you step out, and you have an expectation that God is going to intervene. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody gets healed of cancer. It doesn't mean that every dream and every hope gets fulfilled. It means that as you step out in faith and as you're led by the Holy Spirit to step out in faith, the more you see the hand of God at work. So part four, pursuing faith means to confidently risk while living expectantly in God's presence. Clement of Alexandria said, faith is voluntary anticipation. I love that. Voluntary anticipation. I choose to believe in something I cannot see. I choose to go towards something I'm not sure is going to happen. Faith tells me that if I step out in faith and believe in Him, that He will be there to catch me at the end. Of course, this leads to these questions that have been in my mind. That's why I'm throwing them out there to you. As I studied this and prepared, the Lord said, ask me these questions, so I'll throw them out to you. Number one, what are you afraid of? You know what? Our fears are limiting our faith. You know, faith and fear cannot coexist. They cannot be together. When you come up against fear, faith has to win or you will sit back down. And you won't practice that faith that God has called you. Number two, what is God calling you? Where is God calling you to risk? You've all heard of this, haven't you, about being called of God, having a ministry, you're called. You know what God does? He calls you to risk something. He calls you. If He's calling you to something, He's calling you to risk something. God seems to never call me to do something that is beneficial and easy. In fact, one of my favorite writers, Urban McManus, said, being in the center of God's will is the most dangerous place to be on the earth. Because see, the world looks around and you say, why are you doing this, preacher? Why are you trying to start another church where there's thousands of churches? Why are you called to this place? And we say, I don't know, but I'm called to do it. And he steps out in faith. And then number three, you have to ask this question. What doubts limit your confidence in God? What doubts do you have? My lack of conviction in the Word of God and who God is and what God is doing is what's holding me back from living a life of faith. So pillar number three, again, faith, we need to talk for years about this, but it reminds me of the parable of the pearl. Once the man found the pearl, he sold everything he had to own it. These virtues to me are just so precious that the more I study them, the more I find them, I want to realize if I could just live these six virtues, if I could just strive for these as my goals to grow up in the faith, then what a change God could do. All right, for the sake of time, let's go on to number four. He says, pursue faith and love. Now, this is not the easy love. This is the tough love. This is the word agape. Come on, say it with me. Agape. We talked about this many times, but not everybody understands this. Agape is a Greek word for love that did not exist until the New Testament. This word was not in use until the love of Christ and the love of God came into play, and they had to come up with a word, and so they created a word, agape. It's used 116 times in the New Testament. 116 times in the New Testament is the word agape. Not talking about phileo, not talking about eros, but talking about agape, this particular kind of love. And like one of the most important scriptures for this is 1 Corinthians 13. You've heard of the love chapter. Just like we had the Faith Hall of Fame, 1 Corinthians 13 goes into all this detail. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have agape, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. But even if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have knowledge, and if I have a faith that can even move mountains, but do not have agape, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have agape, I gain nothing. Agape is patient. Agape is kind. Agape does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not honor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This agape will never fail. And then verse 13, and now these three remain, hope and love, but the greatest of these is agape. If I were to give you a simple definition, it would be self-sacrificing viewpoint, desiring wholeness and peace. Again, it's just really hard to explain part A there in the outline, Tristan back there. A simple definition of self-sacrificing viewpoint, desiring wholeness and peace. Because I want you to see in the word agape, there's several things here. Number one is self-sacrificing. This is a love that gives and expects nothing in return. This is why it's the hard love. But it's a love that is concerned with not making people happy. It's concerned with making people whole, bringing healing and peace to people. This is why agape is hard too. I mean, you can say all day, I love you because I do good things for you. But do you say I love you when I tell you the truth? Because agape love is one who gives what is needed instead of what makes you happy. And again, just like faith, I know love is the very source of salvation, part B. Now, John 3:16, we all know that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we understand that this love is the very source, the very center, beginning of all salvation. But I want you to also see, part C, that love is also the strength of our worldview. It is the strength. And here's what I mean by this. Three things right quick. We compulsion to compassion of God for the needs of his people. You see, true love is not based upon human standards. Go to the next line there, Tristan. It's not based on human standards, but it's a compulsion to love like God loves. It's a compulsion to see the brokenness and the needs of the world around us. This is why this becomes a worldview. You start looking out and you realize, you know what? God loves everything, everyone, and he wants wholeness and healing in this world. This is why this is the core virtue is, can you see? Can your heart be broken like God's heart is broken? Can you see the compassion God has for his creation? Number two, a concern for wholeness. This is that feeling component. You see, this core of this compulsion leads to a sense of broken feeling. I'm concerned about the wholeness, the lack of wholeness in the world. I'm not going to get political with you, but this weekend broke my heart. And here's what I'm just going to say this. We had 100,000 people marching for life. And they had millions marching what I consider for not life. I don't know if people realize just how broken our society is that we would not consider life valuable. Breaks my heart. And the more you draw near to God and you see the love that he has for us and for the world, the more your heart begins to break for those things. And number three, the action is unselfish striving for healing and wholeness wherever you can. You begin to look for opportunities. You know, this love needs to come out. Love is an active word. It's not a passive thing. This love comes out. This love needs to come out in striving for healing and wholeness everywhere you go. So part D, pursuing this love means to allow God to break your heart for the brokenness around you and to be led by the Holy Spirit to seek to bring wholeness into the fallen places without concern for the cost personally that comes. Pursuing love means to allow God to break your heart, to seek wholeness without concern for the cost. This is why this is hard. Paul says, Timothy, if you'll pursue this kind of love, if you'll pursue this kind of a worldview of love where you see God's love in others and you're pursuing it always, then you'll truly be a man of God. So I have these questions for you. How much time do you even think about others? So easy to be selfish. And so easy to be busy. I mean, we're all busy, aren't we? But that leads me number two for me personally. How much do we have enough time to even get involved? Have we made enough time? Have we decided that if God, the Holy Spirit leads us, that yes, I'm going to be involved, I'm going to make a difference in someone else? And that leads us to number three. Are we open to be led by the Holy Spirit? You know, ultimately it comes down for me when I feel the Spirit of God alluring my spirit. You know how it is? This experience, this person comes into your life and you feel the Holy Spirit leading, and I say, I don't have time. I don't have the money right now. I can't get involved. You know? I've just missed an opportunity to see that. Let me talk about practical pursuits as we close. Why don't you come on up, sweetie? Just three things as we learn to pursue faith and love. Number one, start small, start simple. Realize it takes steps to move toward maturity. And in fact, I would even challenge you this: pray with faith and love. If you don't know where to start, pray with faith and love. In other words, pray for things that you know you can't accomplish. Pray for things that are bigger than you can figure out how to do. Pray by faith, believing in something bigger. Pray that God would do something impossible. And pray in love. You know, pray, say, Lord, show me. Show me the brokenness in my family. Show me the brokenness in my neighborhood. Show me the brokenness in my world and how I can be a part of it. Show me where to get involved. Number two, we have to deal honestly with our doubts and fears. Everybody in here has doubts and fears on some things. I know I sure have mine. Do you understand? We'll never, ever, ever become the man of God or the woman of God we're to be. We allow those doubts and fears to linger and control us. And then three, I just challenge you to attempt great things with great love without any reward. I want you to pick something. Pick something that costs you something. Pick something that you know you can't afford to do, time-wise or money-wise or faith-wise. And just say, you know, I'm going to do this purely because God has done so much for me. And the Spirit has laid this on my heart to do. I'm going to do it. I'm going to trust Him for it. You might look over your shoulder and might not see anything standing behind you when God says, oh, hey, fall back. But you just need to trust Him. When we were over in Africa, we saw these beautiful antelopes. What are they called?
Impalas?
Yeah, impalas. Yes, those kind. But we saw herds of those things. And what's amazing about them is they can jump 10 feet tall. They can jump 10 feet tall. And in one leap, they can jump 30 feet straight ahead. They can jump 30 feet. But if you were to go to Montgomery Zoo today, and you go to the pen where the impalas are being held, They have a fence that's only 3 feet tall. I'm thinking to myself, how is it that you can keep an impala that can jump 10 feet tall and 30 feet out, and you keep them in a pen with only a 10-foot wall, a 3-foot wall in front of them? Well, the truth is, scientists have said the impalas will never jump unless they can see where their feet will land. And in their little pen, they can't see past that little 3-foot wall. Even though they have all the capability in the world to free themselves from the bounds of this little place, their fear and their lack of faith keeps them trapped inside that pen. I believe God has made you and me impalas for Him. I believe we have more jumping, more loving, more faith abilities than we ever imagined. But we're so afraid to make the jump because we don't know where we're going to land. Come on, am I speaking to anybody else here? I'm challenging you today, as Paul challenged Timothy. You're not going to be able to fight the good fight of faith until you flee those things that hold you, until you pursue righteousness and godliness, until your faith, your worldview is faith and love, until you desire faith that moves mountains. Lord, I pray for us here in this room today. Lord, you know Wellspring is the place that is trying to walk by faith. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a worldview of faith, that we would realize that you are a God of faith, that faith is necessary to please you. And Lord, fill our heart with the love, with the brokenness of those who are broken. Those things that break your heart, Lord, break our heart with them. Let us begin to see the world with the worldview of love, agape love. How can I give myself to help someone with no expectation of return? I know that's tough love. But I know it's also your love for us. Thank goodness you didn't make us earn your love, but you loved us despite the fact that we were sinners. Thank you, Father.